Good morning. My name is Pastor Paul Spate. I'm from First Baptist Church, Ponoka, and it's March 29th, 2020. We're coming to you because in Alberta here, there's been isolation. Churches have been shut down and businesses have been shut down, and we're in an interesting place. And this morning, as I bring you God's word this morning, I want to keep in mind what we are talking about and what we are, the setting that we're living in. I want to begin with a prayer. And so would you bow with me as we open in prayer? Heavenly Father, I would ask that you would just be with us today. I would ask for each person who is watching, whether it's exactly the same time church is, or whether later on or earlier they turn on their laptop and start to see the sermon. I would ask for your anointing and your anointing to be on this. I thank you for Robin, and I thank you for Greg, who have done all the technical work around this to make this a happening thing. And so ask a blessing on them. Ask a blessing on each one who's listening. And today may these words be an encouragement and a challenge to them as they seek to walk and live in these strange days. I would ask this in Jesus' name, by his authority. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you about a phrase that we see thrown around and used by professionals and by lay people all over our society right now. In fact, I suspect all over the world. It's this phrase, social distancing. Now, before I get into this exact phrase, I want to take you back in history to a previous event that people are talking about and trying to compare our event with the virus to way back then. I want to take you back to a time in which the Spanish flu broke out in this world. Now, I'm not going to give you all the details of the Spanish flu. It was horrendous. It took place initially in the year 1918. And in that year, it was the last year of World War I. Massive war, incredibly painful and violent and incredible loss of life in that war. We're going to take you to start in March, but the war technically ended in November. Now, in March, according to historians, in Kansas, something happened in a little town next to a military base. It was a time when troops were brought to major camps, and they were trained and then put on trains and then put on boats and shipped overseas into Europe to engage in the World War I. Intensity of getting the men trained and intensity of getting the men equipped and getting them over was the priority of everyone there. In this little army camp, well, army camp of 58,000 soldiers crammed together tightly, some men started to get sick. But men always, in this kind of intensity, seem to get sick. And so the doctors didn't really think much about it. Smallpox actually was one of the big epidemics that they were quite worried about, not this flu. Well, this flu started to spread pretty rapidly. But they kind of pushed it down of, well, that's just the normal real life. They trained the soldiers. They rammed them into trains tight together, took the train all the way to New York, and then put them on boats and put them into the ocean to go across to Europe. They landed in France, and these soldiers were embarked and spread throughout the various battlefields in Europe. Men started to get sick more and more. And as you watch this Spanish flu take place, it was aggressive. It was fast. And entire companies would drop in a matter of days. For some people, literally this flu would attack them, and within 12 hours, some of them would be dead. Others, it would be 24 hours. Others, it would be 3 days. strange part of this flu is it didn't attack the old and elderly, as we talk about today. It attacked those between the ages of 20 and 40. Well, we're not going to go all into this flu. But what was interesting was the various responses to this flu. Let me show you two cities and contrast them and how they responded to when this flu was considered a pandemic. It would eventually spread all over the world. It would literally cause the death of between 50 and 100 million people. And so, some people ask, well, how can you have numbers that are that different between 50 million and 100 million? Well, the difference is that there came a point when they stopped counting. Literally, they were dropping so fast, they stopped counting. Story is told of one of the army ships that was coming back with troops, and they started to get sick. First one or two started to fall sick and die, and they had an incredible worship service for them and dropped them over the side, as they did in ships. And then they started to drop faster. And one man says that by the time it was full blown, they could barely keep the names and the times recorded, dropping sailors and soldiers over the side of the ship because they had died so fast. So this was a huge pandemic. It would literally attack a third of the population of the world and kill 3%. Or 30% of them. It was a pandemic that was uncontrolled in terms of they had no idea how to stop it. But let me take you to two different cities. The first is Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a booming city during the war. It had metal and all of those kind of things, and they were into construction and warehouses. 100,000 people or more had streamed into the city to find work, and literally, especially in the poverty areas, people were living in the dozens together. They were literally shifting, living in the same apartment, taking different the beds different times because of shifts. One would sleep and get up to go to work, and the other would come home from work and get onto the same bed. Outhouses were put between the buildings of the large apartments, and it was dirty, it was filthy, it was prime for pandemic. The health board started to warn the city leaders about this. They started to say, you need to put some precautions into effect. You need to separate the people. You need to, and all of this cautionary information was given to the leaders of the city of Philadelphia. They ignored it all. In fact, it was that kind of time that where they would have big fundraisers for war bonds. This paid for the war effect, and what Philadelphia used to do is have a huge parade, and they would have literally hundreds of thousands of people turn up for this parade, and they'd line the streets, and people would and then people would buy war bonds, and this was a huge fundraiser. Doctors and health board people said, you can't do this. You can't have people this tightly together. There's a pandemic. There's this flu, and we can't control it. You can't have people together. They were totally ignored. Philadelphia at that time had about 33 major hospitals. By 3 days, every one of those hospitals was filled with the sick, filled to the point that every room had patients, but even the hallways were filled with patients. And as it progressed, one doctor talked about how every day in each hospital, a quarter of the patients would die. Why? Because they had denied this was a problem, because they had avoided it as a reality. Contrast San Francisco. Before San Francisco even had one case, the leaders got together with the medical boards and started to say, what are we going to do? And several very distinct leaders came up and started to give directives. They took the city of San Francisco and they divided it into sections and closed off sections. So if you lived in one, you couldn't go to another. And so keeping that isolation. They required kids to come home from school and not go back to school. And they put all kinds of regulations and rules in to isolate people from each other to stop the pandemic when it hit San Francisco. They ordered 100,000 masks and made laws like you can't go out in public unless you're wearing a mask. In fact, there was some recorded events of people being shot because they wouldn't put on a mask. And the authorities threatening them and says, you put on a mask or we'll shoot you. One man got put into the hospital and then put into jail because he refused to wear a mask. By the time the pandemic had hit San Francisco, the numbers were low because they had listened to their leader and they had isolated themselves and they had respected what had been given. That's interesting to me. If you have been watching the news or listening to the different people talk about this pandemic that we are involved in even today, you'll have heard different words. I remember when I first started to hear, the words that if this flu starts to hit us, then we need to be quarantined. That word didn't seem to stay around a lot. Eventually, it was replaced by the word isolating. You need to isolate. You need, if you have any signs of the flu, you need to go to your house and you need to stay in your house. And that was the word being used. Soon it was replaced with another word, nicer word, clear word, called social distancing. You need to be at least 2 meters from everybody. One of our congregants who happens to have a chicken farm sent us a little picture, and I kind of played with it today of if you don't know how many 2 meters are, then we'll put so many chickens between you, and you'll just keep the chickens and just know how to stay apart. I'm sure there's other illustrations of how we need to stay apart and keep separate. But you heard the word social distancing. Then there's an interesting change that started to take place. It wasn't announced directly, but it was changed. And it was changed to, you need to keep physical distance. And there was a second part to the phrase that struck me. The second part to that phrase was, but you need to keep social connections. You need to keep physical distance, but keep social connections. That I thought was brilliant because it focuses on a reality of who we are as people. We are social people. We are a people who need people around us and need to be connecting with people and talking with people and encouraging by people and supported by people. We need those social connections, even for our mental health. Some of you are struggling with anxiety or fear. It will increase if you're alone. It will decrease if you have people around you to support you. And so as I'm thinking about this social distancing and this social connection, I started to dream and scheme. And I started to realize that even in our community, there's different kinds of people. For instance, there are introverts, and those introverts are saying, 2 weeks at home, isolated, this is heaven. I get to read that book I wanted to do. I can put up my feet. I can relax. I can be by myself. And they love that. Now, there's some of you who aren't introverts. You're extroverts, and you want to be around people, and you want to be doing things, and all that kind of stuff, and this will drive you crazy. 2 weeks at home? Are you kidding me? I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, what would really drive us crazy? Now, my imagination started to go crazy, and I was thinking, how could it be worse? Well, what if you were one of the sons of Noah? What if literally Noah said to you, we're going to go into the ark and we're going to shut the door and you're going to be inside in this little room for 40 days and you're going to be there for 40 nights. And the whole family comes in, they're all crammed together, not a lot of space, you can't walk out on the deck, you can't get away from it, you're just all put together. It's hot in that boat. It's smelly in that boat. It's noisy with animals. There's always an animal making some kind of sound, whether it's a rooster or a dog barking or whatever. In terms of that, the rain is always pounding, and there's thunder and lightning outside constantly, and then the boat is constantly on its move and going back and forth, and that's not for an hour, or that's for a day, that's for 40 days. You can't get out, you can't walk on the deck. It's always rocking back and forth in the water, and then on top of that, every day you gotta get up and feed the animals. And on the days you lost the coin toss, you got to get your shovel out and clean up behind the animals as well. That would be worse. But as I was thinking about this more seriously, about this social distancing, I started to think about the Apostle Paul. This morning I want to take you to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And I want to talk to you a little bit about Romans and chapter 1. And I want to talk to you about Paul's expression of relationship that we've been talking about. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want to read with you. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. And I want you to follow me, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. Listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with the power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. So that's who he's writing to, the people of Rome. Grace and peace to you, for God our Father and the Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, in my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, it may be open for me to come to you. Critical part. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing it so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the Gentiles. I am obligated both to the Greeks and to the non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Not ashamed of the gospel, because it has the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since that may be known that God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. The Lord add his blessing. The reading of this word. Let me give you a bit of a context, a bit of a background to this passage, and then I want to talk about a couple of verses in it. This is a letter that Paul wrote in his third missionary journey. If you remember his story, after his conversion, he became a pastor with Barnabas in Antioch. The leaders, directed by God, called them out to be the first missionaries. They would go on three journeys. First through Asia Minor, and then a little broader into Greece, and ending up in Corinth, and then again a revisiting of the churches, and then coming back to Jerusalem. It's at the end of this third missionary journey that the letter to the Romans is written. It's a unique book. It's the longest letter that Paul has ever written. And in antiquity, it is also considered one of the longest ancient letters ever written. It was about 58 that Paul wrote this letter, so 30-some years after the church has started. Paul is writing to these people, and they're unique. You see, he never started this church. He never planted this church. It was started by other believers. He's actually not had any prior contact with them. This will be his first introduction to them. They may have heard of him, but they've never directly communicated with him. And as we'll see, he has this deep burden, this deep longing to visit them. And so he writes this letter to the Romans. He writes it in a city called Corinth. It's at the very coast. It's one of the last of his churches that he's been visiting. He will visit some others, and he's been taking a collection to be sent back to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church was in dire situation because of persecution and famine and other things. But what's interesting about this letter is Paul's timing of it. He's finished his ministry. He's ready to go home. It's somewhere between September and December, and he's wanting to get on a ship to sail home. Except it's the stormy, it's the winter season, and you don't go out on the Mediterranean for long journeys in that kind of weather and that kind of time. And so he had 3 months in Corinth to sit there. Now, he had time to deal with the Corinthian church and minister to those brothers, but he took intensive time to write these Romans. Listen to what he said to them and how he describes his longings for them. He says, "I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open to me to come to you." He wants to go to Rome. He wants to visit this church. Now, let me give you some background to this church so you understand his longing. Rome is the center of the known world. The Roman Empire had conquered everything around it, and Rome ruled everything. And suddenly, in the middle of this hub, this center church, a Christian church had been started. By who? We can only guess that. The reality is it was probably Christians who had fled persecution in Israel. And they'd gone to Egypt, and they'd gone to Greece, and they'd gone to Turkey, and they'd gone to other, but they'd also gone to Rome. And these Jewish Christians had moved into Rome, settled and established businesses, and also planted a church, telling people about the good news of who Jesus Christ was. The long and short of the story is that there came a point when Caesar got mad at the Jews in the community, not the Christians, just the Jews. And as these Christian Jews are planting this church, other Gentiles are coming in and joining it and becoming part of it. And then suddenly Caesar makes a decree and kicks all the Jews out of Rome, leaving these new Gentile Christians to survive in this church all by themselves. Without the background, without the Old Testament teaching, without the understanding of covenant, all those things. And for a period of time, They left. The Jewish people had to leave. Aquila and Priscilla were probably one of those couples. And so as this church floundered and tried to get on its feet, there were false teachers knocking on their doors and all kinds of things, and Paul was deeply concerned about them. Then a new Caesar came, and the ban was taken, and the Jewish Christians came back. But there was this tension. There was this tension between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and how do we live together, and are you still God's chosen? All of that discussion that comes together in the book of Romans. But Paul wants to go there and sit down with them and teach them and establish them. And so he's been asking the Lord to provide an opening for him to go to Rome. Every time he goes, the door is closed. He will say in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so. Circumstances, events kept shutting the door in him. Now that's the first chapter of the book of Romans. At the end of the book of Romans, he says this. He says, I know that when I come, I will come in the full measure of God's blessing. So he says, God has revealed I'm coming. Now, if we put our time schedules together, it's probably between 2 years and even possibly 4 years before he'll get there. He'll get there on a Roman barge. He'll get there escorted by Roman soldiers. But he'll be brought to Rome on Caesar's dime and housed so that the Christian church can learn from him and be with him. He looks forward to it, and he says this, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. That's a really fascinating word. I started to think about that, and I started to look at that, and I started to say, so Lord, what's Paul's story here? He was separated from the people he wanted to be with. He was in isolation. He was unable to connect with them the way he wanted to. He was longing to be with them, and they were longing to hear from him, but they weren't getting together. And I was thinking of that. Many of us are that way. I find Sundays really hard when I get up in the morning and I can't go to church, and I can't be with you, and I can't relate to you, and I think of you, and I think of you, and I think of you, and I think how you're doing. Now, there's connecting that we've been trying to do and are getting better at doing, but it's like we've been separated. There's a longing in us, like Paul, to be together. We can't be together right now. We don't know how long. The latest prediction I heard this week through a conference call with our premier's office was it could be up to 10 weeks, maybe even longer. We don't know. No one really knows for sure anything right now. It's just that we have to be distant. We have to be separate from one another. There's a hope in the future. Deacons were meeting on Wednesday night, and we were talking about what are we going to do when we can get back together. And the first word everybody said is, let's have a celebration. Let's have a party. Let's enjoy being with one another again. And I started to thinking about that. There are people in our community who don't have others to take care of them. They're alone. They need community. They need that social talking that we're talking about, as that social connection that we originally talked about. They need that. There's some who need someone to buy them groceries, and others to pick up their prescription. Others to help them with this thing or that thing. Who do they call? Could it be the church? So I started to look at this, and I started to work through this, and I started to say, Lord, I need to understand how to live in this moment with that attitude of looking forward to that day when we can come back together again. How do I live that way? I want to suggest to you two simple things. And they're not profound, they're not highly creative. They're just trying to be really, really practical for you. And if you're in a group that can discuss afterwards and have a bit of a Bible study on this passage, I would like you to consider these two things of who you are and how you could do it. First thing I want to suggest to you is, as we start to look at what do we do while we're waiting, what do we do? The first thing I want to suggest is that you need to rest. Here's what's interesting to me is I've watched this kind of work itself out. We knew this was coming. It was predicted. It was we had some preparation. It's come faster than we've expected, but we've had some preparation. And it's really interesting how many people have had to change their plans. But we have a trip planned to Mexico or Hawaii and people have flights and bookings and all of those kind of things. Others, well, at Christmas or at Easter, we were going to do this with our family or that with our family. Or on school break, this was the plan that we're going to get out and go out and do such and such and somewhere. What struck me as I was listening to this happen, how few of us, when a break is given, a holiday off, a week off school, how many of us ever consider just resting? Being quiet, being still, staying at home and going to bed early and sleeping in the morning, having a quiet time with the Lord and all of those things. Psalm 23, and you've heard Psalm 23 lots. There's an interesting phrase that the psalmist uses that struck me as I was thinking about it. The Lord is my shepherd. And then it goes into verse 2. It says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. You see those two words? He makes me. You know, a sheep, a shepherd is leaving, never wants to stop. There's always another piece of grass or another. And the shepherd knows if they're to stay healthy, they need to rest. They need to become still. And during the hot of day, he will have them all sit down and all lay down together. And some of them chew and nibble and things like that. But they need to rest. We're in this culture, this time, of people rushing all over the place and never resting and spending time with the Lord. Some of you actually may go a little crazy 2 weeks at home, nowhere to go. You're thinking about, well, I can't watch the sports because all the sports is shut down, and the only thing I can watch on Sports Channel are reruns, and I've seen all of those. Or you may say, well, I was going to go to this movie or that movie, but it's not out, and I can't watch it, and all of this. Or some of you are saying, I've played the video games 150 times, I'm sick of them, or I've searched given the internet, and I am just really tired of YouTube and Netflix and all of that kind of stuff. You run out of things to keep you busy. Try to be still. There's a dynamic of our spiritual life that requires us to be restful, to be still, to be silent, to be listening. It's a skill that just doesn't come natural to us because we're doers, we're active. And the calling is for you and I to learn to spend each day a period of time quiet before the Lord. In that time, you will pray. In that time, you will be thankful. For some of you, in that time, you may be worshiping. I will turn on some songs in my office and I'll just listen to the worship songs. I won't sing, I'll just listen to the words and worship while I do that. And then there's a time I will turn everything off and be literally still, physically, spiritually listening to God. Be quiet before Him. Now for some of you, you can do that for about 2 minutes. But as you practice, you can become a prayer minister who literally has a quiet time before the Lord and learns what it means to be in his presence and listen to him and hear from him, talk with him and be with him. I'd invite you to take this opportunity where he's pulled all the busyness away from you so that you can stay home to be quiet before him. To be still. As he makes you lie down in green pastures. The second thing I would invite you to do is I would like you to consider relationships. I think there are times that we do not appreciate what we have until we don't have them. And right now, because in respect to our leadership and our medical health people and all of that, we have chosen to separate ourselves. It's not like it hasn't been a struggle. And Lord, you know, asking government leaders, so how many people can we get together and how many can we not? And as they've gotten smaller and smaller, it's down to 15 people max together now. But really they prefer none at all, just be in your home alone with your spouse or children. Start to realize the importance that relationships have with you. God says we are made for relationship. I believe one of the gifts and one of the strengths of the Christian church is relationship, is community, is fellowship, is the family of God, is the people of the kingdom. Way back in Genesis, Adam names all of the animals two by two. You remember those stories? And God looks at Adam, who he's created perfectly, and he says, it's not good for a man to be alone. He needs to be in relationship, and Eve was created. Later on, the writer of Ecclesiastes will talk about the strength of community and friendship. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. The cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The more we are together, the stronger we are together. Now, why would I even talk about this? Because we have moved into a time and a culture where people are always scattering, always running all over the place. Here, got a weekend off? Oh, I'm going skiing. Got a weekend off? Oh, I'm going to go do that. Got a week off? Oh, we're going away. When your grandparents grew up, they had values of community. And for them to miss church on a Sunday morning was unthinkable. You may have relatives coming over. Well, they can come to church. You may have people coming over for lunch. We'll prepare ahead of time. So when we get there, we put it on the table and it's all ready to go. You have something booked on Sunday, some community event. Well, I'm going to church first. I'm not going anywhere else. Yet the flip has happened. Anytime something else comes up that seems better, the church gets ditched. People of God get ditched. You say, well, we don't really ditch them. Sure you do. They come to church to meet you and you're not here. Community is important for your spiritual life, not just your emotional and relational life. In this time when there's an absence, I want you to reflect on that. Some of you maybe need to rethink your priorities on Sunday mornings. Some of you maybe need to rethink your priorities in terms of small groups and fellowship times or social events. I'd encourage you to start thinking that way. Now the question is, but we're being isolated, we're being quarantined, we're being separated. How do we keep this social relationship up? Well, I started to think about how Paul did it. Paul is in Corinth and thinking about the Romans. And in his day, he had two choices. The first is one-on-one, getting in a boat and going over to Rome and seeing them face-to-face. Well, that wasn't acceptable at that time. That wasn't possible. So he chose the second option. He wrote them a letter. Now, we have to, don't miss the reality of letters in those days. There was a postal service, but you just didn't have scrolls shipped all over the place easy, willy-nilly. He would have to write it, and then he'd have to find someone going to Rome, someone trustworthy who would deliver it. So it probably took him several months to write it. Then he hands it off to someone very, very trustworthy. They get on a boat, and they get to Rome, and they find the church, and then they give the church, and then the church opens it and reads it for all of them. Well, that's a lot of work. We don't have to do that much work today. We have so many options of, even though we're isolated, an ability to connect. The first one is you can write letters. In fact, during this time, if you're at home, I'd encourage you to do this. If you're parents, I would encourage you to write a letter to each of your children. They may be living with you right now. They may be right there. A letter of blessing. A letter that you write up on paper, or you can type up in the computer and put it in an envelope and mail it, but mail it. And send it off to them, so in a day or a week, whatever, at the post office, they deliver it to you, and your kid to actually get a physical letter. In that letter, communicate how you love them, the values you see in them, the gifts that you see God developing in them, and things you're proud of, and things you brag about them, so that they may know they're valued and adored. Some of you need to write your parents. You're busy. You're too busy. You get a phone call in once in a while. You maybe drop in once or twice. But you need to tell them. Write them a letter. For others, it's sending an email. Some of you don't even have computers, but you all have telephones. And voice to voice is so powerful. You ever thought of who's going on right now? Like, we have not had anybody in our church come down with this flu so badly that they've died. But it could happen. We have people in our congregation who are quite vulnerable. Could you phone them? Pray for them? Encourage them? Then there's so many other ways. We can text back and forth to one another. We have Facebook, and if you're involved in James's Facebook group, we have a church one, and it's great. You'll want to get on that. There's Twitter. There's all of those kind of things. We have been setting up for our church a Zoom account so that if you want to, with your laptop or your computer, connect to someone else with a laptop and computer and have a Zoom conversation where you not only see them but talk to them, we can do that. Again, talk to James. Some of you are already using Skype, another version like Zoom. Many of you have telephones. Some of you even have systems that your relatives can turn on their phone and you can turn on your phone and you can see each other and talk to each other. There's so many ways to reach out. There's so many ways to connect. Are you doing it? Even this week, several people connected with me. How are you doing? Was the question. And it wasn't the Canadian greeting. Everybody in Canada seems to shake your hand and say, how are you, when they just are saying actually hello. They actually asked the question and meant the question, how are you? It was really powerful to me. Who are you connecting with? Yes, we are isolated, but we can connect. And I'd encourage you to do that. It's interesting. I came across a story just today, actually, that I'm still thinking about, but let me share it with you as we leave on this note. Back in the year 249, the Roman Empire was still in control. It was breaking down, but still in control. A pandemic started to happen there, start to spread throughout the whole known world, and it was devastating. In the city of Rome itself, it was said that 5,000 people a day would die. What was interesting was the response of the non-Christians and Christians. Christians had grown to be quite a strong group by that time, and it was interesting to watch. The emperor, who wasn't a Christian, was watching this and quite disgusted with his temple worshipers and his idol worshipers because they wanted to take care of only one person, themselves. And they wanted it, nothing to do with anybody sick. They had abandoned them. If they had a sick member in their family, there was a cliff by Rome, and if they had a sick member even showing initial signs, they would take their loved one to that cliff and just push them off. They did not want to be infected by them. They would fall and die. People were starving. Sometimes entire families, would parents would die and leaving the children with no one to take care of them, no one to feed them. What was interesting was, according to the historians, the Christians stepped up. And they brought these children into their home, and they went to the widow or the person with no food, and they brought them food. What was interesting is they didn't fear death. They had Jesus Christ in their life, and to die is gain. And so the question was, if we get sick, so what? It's more important to show the love of Jesus. And they'd care for those who were grieving, and they'd care for those who were hungry, and they'd be with those who were dying of this incredible plague. Some of them catching it, dying beside them. But people kept watching these Christians and saying, wow, incredible love. It was after the epidemic passed that the real fruit of what happened took place. For after the epidemic, so many of these non-Christians came to the Christians and said, we don't know what you have, but we want it too. And they became Christians. I wish, while this flu is circling our globe, touching, I think it's 177 countries, that at the same time, the love of Christ, the truth of the gospel, is circling this globe as Christians stand up and help others know the incredible truth of who Jesus is. That's my challenge for today. Would you bow in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we leave here, may we recognize that we have been called for fellowship. And right now we're divided, we're separated, and it's logical and it makes sense, and we're respecting the medical people and the leadership of our government, and we're honoring them. We also recognize, and they do too, the importance of relationship. And I would ask that this would give us an opportunity of two types of relationship. One, to take time apart to be with you, to just rest in you, to be still with you, to learn from you. And may it also be a day when we can, in whatever creative way you call us to, we reach out to others so they may know the love of the gospel and the truth of salvation. I would ask this in Jesus' name today. I'd ask this in Jesus' name by his authority.